Let's pray together. Father, we love you. We love you in a way that is different from our love for anything else in this world. Whether we're talking about our favorite food or our family, Lord, our love for you is different. But in the same way, Lord, our love is similar because it comes from you. We love because you have first loved us. And so, Father, as we today gather just before a holiday that's all about so-called love, Father, we pray that our love for you would reign supreme in our hearts. That we would truly love you with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. And that that love would flow into true and genuine and sacrificial love for our neighbors. Father, as we come before you today, as we examine the scriptures that you have lovingly given us, as we talk about the resurrection of your Son who you have lovingly given us, as we rejoice in the salvation that you have lovingly given us, I pray, Father, that our hearts today would respond not in indifference, not in any sort of rejection, Lord, but in love for you and for Christ who is our Savior. Father, I ask today that you would free our minds from distractions, that you would free our hearts from all encumbrances, Lord, and that we would focus on your word together today. That we would focus on Christ together today. That in him, Father, we would find our hope, our peace, and our comfort. Father, use this message today to speak to us, to encourage us, to sanctify us, to change us, but most of all, Father, we pray that you would now and every day stir in us a delight for Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. When I was a young man in seminary, I had conversations with other young men in seminary. And we talked about what things were going to be like for us as pastors and as ministers. And one of the things that I consistently talked about was, I want to preach through whole books of the Bible. That's what I want to do. That's what the church needs. That's what I feel like I should do. That's what I feel like we should all be doing as pastors. And so I want to preach through long books of the Bible in long stretches. And they all looked at me and said, "You're crazy. People will never go for that. They want to be, they like short sermon series. They'll get bored if you take a long time. They'll tune you out. They'll give up. They'll quit. They'll fire you. They'll run you out of town." And when I came here, I told you all, my intention is to preach through books of the Bible. And that's what I've done. And I've preached through now 8 books of the Bible after we conclude today. And this was the first long one. This is the 25th message from the Gospel of Mark. And I just want to say thank you. Thank you for not giving up or tuning me out or running me out of town as Jody Lampkin would have you do. Thank you for seeing the value in hearing God's word proclaimed from this pulpit. Thank you for being a church who desires the word of God and not entertainment and not platitudes and not self-help sermons, but actual scriptural teaching and preaching. Thank you for being that church. Thank you for that. As we come to the end of Mark's gospel, 25 messages in, our persistent, consistent theme throughout has been the King has come. In the very first sermon, we concluded with the verses of Jesus coming back and coming into the Jewish territory and saying, repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand. And last week we saw his kingdom inaugurated in a certain sense by his death. But the inauguration of that kingdom was not complete at his death. There's another part of this. As I said last week, that's not the end of the story. It doesn't end when they stuck him in a cave and put a rock in front of it, and then it's the end. Because 3 days later, as we're going to see in our text today, Jesus rose. Jesus did something that no one else has ever done or will ever do. He raised himself from the dead. Other people have been resurrected by prophets, by Jesus himself, but nobody but Jesus has ever raised themselves from the dead. There is something unique and significant and special about his resurrection, even in that. And so today, as we look together at the end of Mark's gospel, I want us to recognize the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have nothing. We have no hope. All we have is some really good stories. Because if Jesus died and stayed dead, none of this matters. It is only by his resurrection that we have life, that we have hope, that we have truth in the gospel, that we have God in us. It is only according to the resurrection of Christ. And so let's look together at Mark chapter 16. And we're going to begin today by looking at verses 1 through 8. 1 through 8. Our sermon title this morning is Long Live the King. If you've got one of our sermon listening guides that are in the bulletin, you can follow along. The first point that you'll see is the empty tomb. The empty tomb. Let's read verses 1 through 8 of Mark chapter 16 together. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Last week, we looked together at Mark chapter 15, where we saw the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. This event took place on a Friday. We celebrate as Christians Good Friday, the day that we remember the resurrection of Jesus. He died on a Friday. And this is important. It's important for us to understand the timeline of Jesus' death for a variety of reasons. One of which being that there are things that take place in the Old Testament that foreshadow the coming of Christ and what's going to happen in his life. So for example, Jonah, who we're going to look at next month, was in the belly of the fish for 3 days. And that is said to be a type of Christ, that Jesus is in the belly of the earth for 3 days. And so we need to understand this because there are people who claim to be Christians that dispute this timeline. And so I want to explain just a little bit of how this works just for your own knowledge. Jewish days are counted from sundown to sundown. All right? We start our days in the middle of the night at midnight. Jewish days started when the sun went down the night before. So that's how they counted days. Also, when the Jews would keep time in their historical records, partial days are counted as full days. That's the way that they keep time. So when you're going to read the account of Jesus' death and then his resurrection, you're going to go, but wait, he wasn't really in the grave for 3 days. According to how the Jews kept time, he was. So he died and was buried on a Friday before the sun went down. That was day one. Then the sun went down and it became the Sabbath. It was Saturday. And from sundown until sundown, it was day two. Then it was day three, and when the sun had risen, these women show up and the tomb is empty. So Jesus rose on Sunday sometime before sunrise. That's the way the Jews keep time. I've actually had I had a pastor on staff at my previous church who argued with me that Jesus had to die on a Thursday, not a Friday, because that's how the timeline has to work. And I was like, well, but the Passover, nope, says 3 days, has to be 3 days. So I want you to understand, the way that the church keeps these records is accurate. Died on Friday, rose on Sunday. Now, once the Sabbath had ended on sundown, on Saturday night, these women go to purchase spices in order to anoint Jesus' body for burial. That's what it tells us here. Now, when it says spices, don't think salt and pepper, okay? That would be strange. These are oils, okay? These are special spiced oils. And the purpose of them is not to mummify Jesus or anything like that. These are literally to cover up the smell. This is a common Jewish practice. They were often buried in caves, and what they would do is they would get flasks of these spiced oils and they would go and place them in the tombs so that when you pass by, you smell that instead of dead body. Okay? This is a very hot and humid climate. Bodies decompose rather quickly, and they smell rather strongly. Okay? So even in a cave with a very large stone blocking the door, you can probably still smell it. And so that's what they're doing. They're going to anoint his body. And so this is an act of devotion because he has already been dead for a full day in the heat and humidity of Jerusalem. All right, so make no mistake, these are women that are very devoted to and love Jesus. And we're told that these are Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and a woman named Salome. Now, Mary Magdalene, we're familiar with Mary, the mother of James. That's Jesus' mother. And then Salome is very likely the mother of the sons of Zebedee, but we're not entirely sure of that. So don't take that to the bank and go, oh, well, that's who she is. It probably is, but we don't know that for sure. But these are women who loved and had great affection for Jesus, and their intention was to go and to anoint his dead body with oils. And we need to be careful here because some people, in the interest of who knows what, read into the text more than what is there. Because some people point to this and say, see, these women were the only ones who really anticipated Jesus' rising. They took these spices, these oils, and they were going to anoint him because they knew he was going to be risen. They just knew it. And they put this forth as a way to kind of combat what they would argue are misogynistic tendencies within the church, to kind of put women down. And so, look, women were the only ones who really believed. All the disciples were scared and they were hiding, but these women, they believed that Jesus was going to rise. The text doesn't tell us that. In fact, the text specifically says that as they are walking along, they are saying to each other, who's going to move the stone? We've got a really good plan to go and anoint his body, but that's a really big rock. Who's going to roll it out of the way? If they really believed Jesus was alive, do you think that that would be their primary discussion point? Who's going to move this big rock for us? They are going there believing 100% that Jesus is dead. He is dead in that cave. That's what they believe. And so they arrive there, and what they find is completely absurd. This massive rock that they were just talking about, who's going to roll this out of the way, that the Bible tells us was very large, has been rolled away. And the door to the tomb of Jesus is wide open. And it doesn't tell us, but I would imagine that in their minds, they're probably going, it doesn't smell. Something weird is happening. And so they go inside and they find what Mark describes as a young man in a white robe. And he's sitting off to the side in the tomb. And I love how Mark is so blunt and to the point. And it says, and they were alarmed. So the young man says, don't be alarmed. Well, thanks. You fixed it for me, buddy. I was alarmed, but you told me not to be. Now I'm good. And I was convicted of my own failures as a parent, where I often, when my children get hurt, I scoop them up and say, oh, don't cry. And they still cry because, of course, they're still crying. And my command to them to stop crying doesn't work. I guarantee you his command to these women, don't be alarmed, didn't make them all go, whew, okay, I'm not alarmed anymore. And he says, don't be alarmed. And then in typical Mark fashion, he gets right to the point. You seek Jesus. He was crucified. He ain't here. You come to the wrong place. If you don't believe me, look over there where they put his body. It's not there. He has risen. Now, we hear those words and our hearts rejoice, right? He has risen. Hallelujah, he's alive. I guarantee you, these women heard those words and went, what? What are you talking about? Who are you? What is happening right now? When these women heard these words, they did not immediately go, everything he said came true. We're saved. Everything's wonderful. The scriptures tell us they were afraid. They went home and said nothing because they were afraid. We went to the tomb. Jesus isn't there. Some weirdo in a robe showed up and said, don't be alarmed. He's alive. What? We need to understand that the immediacy of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is good news, but it was very perplexing at first for these people. They didn't know what was going on. Jesus himself didn't greet them standing outside the tomb and say, let me explain. In fact, this man says, by the way, Jesus said, deliver a message. He'll see you in Galilee. Remember, Jesus told the disciples that. When he told Peter, you're going to deny me, but it's okay. I'll see you in Galilee. And so they show up, and Jesus isn't there. And now what? Now what? They leave, go home, and it says that they left from there because trembling and astonishment had seized them. Has anything like that ever happened to you? Where you are met with something that is so bizarre, so strange, that you just don't even know how to respond? When I was a young teenager, probably 13, I was home alone, and I was cleaning my room. It's true, parents, that does happen sometimes. I was probably commanded to, but that's not the point. But I was cleaning my room, and while I'm cleaning my room, home alone, I hear a noise. And my mother's room and our room and the place that we lived was connected by a bathroom. I wish that she was here, because she could vouch for this. But they're connected by a bathroom. And in her room, the vacuum cleaner turned on by itself. And I felt exactly how these women felt. I was afraid and confused, and I did not know what to do. So I walked into that room, and I looked at the vacuum cleaner, and I turned around and I walked right out of our house, and I stood in the front yard until my mother came home. And when she pulls up, she rolls down her window and she says, what is wrong with you? I said, I don't know. And she said, your face is totally, completely white, like completely devoid of color. What happened? And I said, the vacuum cleaner turned on by itself. I don't know what's happening. So I just left. And she said, well, did you turn off the vacuum? And I was like, I didn't turn it on, so I didn't turn it off. And obviously it was some sort of power surge or something like that, so it wasn't anything big, but I understand how these women felt in that moment. Something that made no logical sense had just happened, and my little tiny brain could not comprehend it. Looking back at it now, obviously I get it, but I did not in the moment. Our electricians here are probably going, well, yeah, duh. But I didn't understand that. That's exactly how these women felt. And looking back at it now, I can say that's what happened. Just like we can look back at the resurrection of Jesus Christ now and say, that's what happened. But the way the Gospels present this event is women show up, they're told, he's not here, he's risen. They get confused and leave. Then disciples show up and they're told, he's not here, he's risen. And they get confused and leave. They don't know what's going on. They just know he was dead. He might still be dead. We just know he's not in this tomb. And what is amazing about this is that this utterly absurd, completely astonishing event is the ground of our hope. This thing that makes no logical sense whatsoever is the thing that gives us life. One of the things that fascinates me is the people who talk about the theological concepts like the hypostatic union, where we know that Jesus is fully God and fully man, and they go, that can't be right. It doesn't make sense. And I go, you believe in a guy who rose himself from the dead, and this is where you draw the line. Come on, folks. Everything about the truth of the gospel is completely illogical, and yet at the same time, it is grounded in practical reality. We had to have a Savior who was fully man to bear the weight of the wrath of God, to take our sins upon himself. But the only way he could come out of the other side of that wrath and be pure and holy is by being fully God. It was necessary. It was necessary for Jesus to die so that our sins were atoned for. And it was necessary for him to rise so that we would have life. These things are bizarre and strange, but they are also 100% practical and make perfect sense when you understand them from a biblical perspective. Because this is the promise of God made manifest in a way that nobody saw coming. And here's why I say that. The Jewish people had an understanding of this corporate idea of resurrection. And their understanding of corporate resurrection was, our nation goes into exile, but it comes back. And it goes into exile, but it comes back. And it goes into exile, but it comes back. We are repeatedly raised to life again because of the covenant of God. And that is the lens by which they viewed the scripture that the Lord had given them. But upon the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, all those scriptures took on totally new meaning for them in ways that they never expected. So for example, at Pentecost, when Peter is preaching, he quotes from Psalm chapter 16, verses 8 through 11, and says, this is biblical promise, Old Testament promise of resurrection. And listen to what it says. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The Jews read that and thought, well, this is true. God takes care of his people. Peter reads that and says, David was talking about Jesus. David was saying, the Lord is not leaving our Savior dead. You see what I mean? He takes scriptures that were understood one way for centuries and says, you guys got it all wrong. This was always about Jesus. It was always about his resurrection. This was always the plan. And so when we talk about our hope, we are not hoping in something that is new and novel. We are hoping in something that is eternal, that has been established from before the foundation of the world. This was always the intention of God, that His Son would come, would take our sins upon Himself, would give us His righteousness, would die for us, and would be raised to life on the third day. It was always God's intention, and the Scriptures bear that out for us. And so when we sing songs like "All My Hope Is in Jesus," we are not just hoping in a vague, nebulous sense. Please, Jesus, help us. We are hoping in real, literal events that actually happened. We are hoping in His death. We are hoping in His resurrection. Because without that, we have no everlasting life. Without resurrection, we are still in our sins. And it took time for the disciples to understand this. And what it really took was the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. We know that Jesus, in His resurrection body, was with the disciples for a while. And He was teaching them and explaining things to them. And I guarantee you, a lot of their time was spent with them going, "Hey, when you said this, is this what you were talking about?" And Jesus going, "Yep." But then when the Holy Spirit came, all of a sudden, it was like everything clicked into place. Everything all of a sudden made sense. Oh, when He said this about the fig tree, this is what He was talking about. Oh, when He said this about the temple being destroyed and raised again 3 days later, this is what He was talking about. Oh, when David in Psalm 16, verse 8 through 11, said, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol," he was talking about the Messiah not staying dead. That all makes perfect sense now. And when you hear that, you might go, "Man, I'm grateful for the disciples and their understanding." And here's what I want to tell you, brothers and sisters. If you are in Christ, that same Holy Spirit lives in you. That same Holy Spirit who illuminated the minds of the apostles illuminates your mind too. He might not do it to the same degree. He might not do it with the same efficiency. It might take a little more time, and that's okay. But you know what He has given us? He has given us something that the apostles did not have. He has given us centuries of church history. He has given us pastors and teachers who are specially called and gifted by God to lay forth the Scriptures for you. And the Holy Spirit uses those things in your mind, in your heart, to make known the things of God. Listen, brothers and sisters, this is why I stress things like fighter verses and scripture memory. This is why. Because these things are good for your soul. These things illuminate your heart and your mind to help you to see Jesus. Because all of Scripture is about Jesus. The story of David and Goliath is not a story about how you can pick up 5 smooth stones of self-help and slay the giants in your life of self-doubt and financial difficulties. The story of David and Goliath is a story about Jesus, about a man who is anointed by God, who slays the giant of sin and cuts off its head forevermore to rescue His people from certain death. Every single thing in the Scriptures is about Jesus, and all of Jesus is pointing to this moment, this resurrection from the dead. Praise God. Praise God that our Savior did not stay dead, because if He did, we would have no Savior at all. If Jesus died and stayed dead, He is no different than any of the animal sacrifices throughout the Old Testament. He is no different from any bull or lamb that was slaughtered and laid upon an altar. But we know, because of the words of Jesus, when He said, "I'm going to tear down this temple, and 3 days later I'm going to rebuild it," we know from His words that what He was saying was, "You will never again slaughter an animal for the sacrifice for sins. Because I am the sacrifice. I am the true lamb. I am the one true Passover whose blood on your household causes the Lord to pass over you." Brothers and sisters, when you proclaim the gospel, make sure you include the resurrection. So many gospel presentations that I have heard start with, "Jesus died for you. The end." And that's true. But that's hopeless. You need resurrection. And that resurrection extends to you as well, because not only do you have new life, but you have a resurrection body just like Jesus. There will be a physical, bodily resurrection for every single one of us. That vision in the Old Testament about the dry bones coming to life, that's real life. That's going to happen. One day, all those graves in that cemetery down the street are going to pop open. And people are going to come walking out. All those mausoleums in New Orleans are going to pop open. People are going to come walking out. All those people who are cremated, it's a whole lot of ash that's going to be coming up from golf courses and lakes and Disney World and wherever else. And it's going to get bound back together by a work of God, because resurrection is our hope. Paul says as much. Paul says if we don't have a resurrection, Jesus has no resurrection. And if Jesus has no resurrection, we are still dead in our sins. Include the whole gospel, brothers and sisters. Jesus rose from the grave. The next thing we're going to talk about this morning is a little bit different. Verses 9 through 20. That point, if you're following along, is the disputed text. The disputed text. Some of you in your Bibles may have a footnote here. Maybe you have brackets. I have the English Standard Version, and in my Bible, it is bracketed, and there is a little set-apart section that says, some of the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. Now, I could have just skipped all this, just ignored it, pretended like it's not there, but I felt like that would be unhelpful to you. I felt like that would be confusing to you when I tell you, I'm going to preach every verse of every book of the Bible, and then I skip a whole big chunk, and you're going, what's this about? And so this morning, I want to talk to you about these particular verses, and I want to talk to you about why they're in your Bible and why they probably shouldn't be. Okay? There's this thing called textual criticism, which if you were here for our series on the Bible in theology class, you've heard some of this already, where we talked about how the Bible was not given to us in a perfect book form like this in English. It would have been nice, but it wasn't. This book did not descend from the heavens at my baptism and the Lord placed it in my hands. Okay? What we have is we have manuscripts of varying ages from different places. Some of them are complete, whole books of the Bible. Some of them are incomplete, fragments of books of the Bible. And as archaeological techniques and technology gets better, we continually find older and older and older manuscripts. We have something in the neighborhood of 25,000 manuscripts, complete manuscripts of the New Testament. That's a lot of manuscripts. And what textual criticism has to do is take those and reconcile them into something that is useful. Because here's what happened. Over time, they didn't have copy machines. They didn't have printers. They were written by hand, copied by hand, over and over and over again. There were places where scribes would just sit in a room all day, and there'd be a guy at the front, and he would be reading, and they would just be out there writing. And I don't know about you, but when I'm reading, sometimes I say a word wrong. When I'm writing, sometimes I write a word wrong. Those things happen to all of us. And the longer I write, the more tired my hand becomes, the more tired my mind becomes, the more likely it is that I'm going to make a mistake. And so we have manuscripts that have random stuff inserted. We also have scribes that were taking personal copies of manuscripts, and they were writing little notes in the margin. Some of you might do that. You might write, I'm looking at Miss Renee right here. She's got notes all written in the margins of her Bible. If a scribe was to pick up her Bible and go, here's my manuscript, and start copying, remember, everything's handwritten, they sometimes got confused about what was a margin note and what was actual text. And so stuff got added in by mistake. And listen, don't freak out. Don't feel like, well, how do we know the Bible's accurate? Here's why. If we have 400 manuscripts of the Gospel of Mark, just throwing a number out there, and 390 of them are exactly the same, and 10 of them have weird random stuff in them, we can go, okay, well, the weird random stuff probably doesn't belong. And if the older manuscripts say certain things and newer manuscripts have different things in them, you can probably go, okay, well, older, when we're talking about something like this, is better. If newer manuscripts have stuff in them, that's likely that was added in later because the old ones don't have it. So we're going to go by the old ones. So when we look at Mark's gospel, particularly the ending of verse 9 through 20, early manuscripts do not have these verses. The early manuscripts of Mark's gospel end at verse 8. Also, in addition to that, these verses are not in use in early church literature. In writings by church teachers and leaders up until the year 325 AD, there are more than 19,000 scripture references from the Gospels, scripture quotations from the Gospels. Not a single one of them comes from Mark 16, 9 through 20. Not a single one. That's pretty compelling evidence to me that these verses did not exist. If out of 19,000, there is not a single one coming out of these verses. In addition to that, there's different language usage. We've talked before about one of the ways you identify who an author of a book is or things like that is by the way that they use language. There are 14 words in the ending of Mark that are not in use anywhere else in Mark's gospel. It's not written in the same way. It would be like if I wrote a letter, and I have a very distinct writing style, and my wife wrote the end of my letter. You would read my letter and go, well, that doesn't sound like Corey. It's much less abrasive and sarcastic because someone else probably wrote it. There's also an issue in verses 9 through 20 of wrong doctrine. So if you look in verse 16 of verses 9 through 20 of Mark 16, verse 16 says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. It appears as though that verse is teaching baptismal regeneration, as though you must be saved and be baptized in order to really be saved. Now, we know from elsewhere in Scripture that that's not true. And what is likely happening here is not someone trying to teach false doctrine. What I think is what happened, and what most scholars believe, is that someone felt like the ending of Mark was a little too abrupt. There probably was an ending there at some point, and so they wanted to fix it. And so what they did was they took what they knew from other places, and they kind of filled in the gaps. And if you read these verses, that's what it sounds like. So I'm going to read 9 through 20, and I just want you to listen through that lens and see if you hear what I hear. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to 2 of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table. And he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. See what I mean? It sounds like a scribe went, there's something missing here. So he filled in some stuff from other gospels, right? He appeared to these people and then he appeared to these people. But then he also throws some weird stuff in, like, and he rebuked them for their unbelief. That seems odd, unfamiliar. And then we have a copy of the Great Commission, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel, right? He's probably reading the other gospels going, well, I know that's there. Put that in there. And then we get into some weird stuff, right? We already talked about the baptism thing. And then we have some other stuff that is very bizarre, and some churches take these things to heart and have made it a part of their absolute, unshakable doctrine, right? We've all heard of the snake handle in churches. This is where it comes from. But what I think is happening here, I think whoever is doing this is trying to affirm the authority of the apostles. Because the things that he lists are things that we do see in the book of Acts, right? Not as everybody's going to do this, but what is he talking about, right? They are going to cast out demons. We see that all over the book of Acts and in the Gospels. They are going to speak in new tongues. Hello, Pentecost and following. They will pick up serpents with their hands. One of the stories about Paul in Acts is that he is bit by a snake, and everybody thinks that dude was cursed by God. He's going to die. And he doesn't die, and they go, oh, maybe he is of God. There's not really a record of anybody drinking poison, but it would not surprise me if that was something that did take place in the time of the early church, that people were trying to assassinate church leaders and, well, I'm going to poison their drink, and they drink it and they don't die. Or even if it just became kind of an urban legend, like, you can't kill the apostles, we tried to poison them and they didn't even die. You see what I mean? This to me reads like somebody who is at the very last minute of having to turn in an essay, and they go, I need an ending. And they just kind of recall stuff that they read in their source material, and they were like, done. Because they felt like it was lacking something. But here's the truth. When you look at Mark's gospel, when you think about why maybe he would end it at verse 8 very abruptly, I think there's a really legitimate reason for that. Think back to what we saw in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. I referenced this verse earlier. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And we talked that day, 20-something weeks ago, because we had some breaks in between, we talked that day about how all of Mark's gospel is about Jesus as king, establishing his kingdom. And so to me, ending at verse 8 makes perfect sense. Why? Because everything about Jesus' kingdom and everything about the gospel had been firmly established right then and there. And Mark, in his typical abrupt Mark fashion, the guy who loves to say immediately, the guy who says they were alarmed, and the young man said, don't be alarmed. That guy, it makes perfect sense for him to get to the end and say, I've established the kingdom, I've established the gospel, I'm done. The end. Mark didn't write an elaborate ending because he didn't need one. Mark knew the things that came after this moment were going to be talked about in other places. That was not his point. That was not his prerogative. That was not his mission. His mission was to say, Jesus is king. Repent and believe the gospel or you will be destroyed. And by the end of Mark chapter 16, verse 8, you have everything you need to repent and believe the gospel. Jesus never sinned. Jesus died. Jesus rose. That's it. That's the gospel. So why the abrupt ending? Because that was all Mark needed to tell. Now, I hope today that I have not shaken your confidence in the infallibility of God's word. I hope today that you are not hearing what I'm saying and going, well, now I can't trust any of the Bible. Because here's what I will tell you. If you look at verses 9 through 20, there is nothing doctrinal in those verses that if you remove it, you lose out on something in the gospel. If you take Mark 16, 9 through 20 out of the Bible, you don't lose anything about Jesus. You don't lose anything about the gospel. You don't lose anything about God. You lose some anecdotal stuff about handling snakes and drinking poison. And everything else is covered elsewhere in Scripture. Trust the Lord to deliver the Scriptures to us. The same God who inspired the writers of Scripture is the same God who has guided its collection and interpretation and translation throughout history. All of the textual variants that we have about Scripture are not doctrinal in nature and they do not change anything about Christ or the gospel. So trust in the word of God. And so what should we do with this? What should we understand when we think about the resurrection of Jesus? What should we take from Mark's gospel? It's this. Jesus is king over all creation. And apart from him, you have no hope. He died and was buried and rose again for you, that you might have life with him forever. And so if you are here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, today is the day that you can surrender your life to him and give yourself fully to him. Repent of your sins, believe the gospel, and be saved. And if you are here today and you are a believer, which is most of us, here's what you can do. Rest in the resurrected Savior today. You do not have to earn your salvation. You do not have to work for it. The work has been finished. On the cross, Jesus himself said, "It is finished." And so your sins are forgiven if you are in Christ. And you have new life because of the resurrection of Jesus. You don't have to fear death. You don't have to be afraid of what this world will do to you, how things will come at you. You have life in Christ. Rest in his resurrection today. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we would have life and have it to the full. Father, I pray that the word would take root in our hearts today, that we would know and believe the truth of Jesus, that we, Father, would rest in his resurrection. If there is anyone here, Father, that does not know Christ, I pray that today they would know him, that they would be saved. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.